Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. In Genesis chapter 40, we will continue to read about one of the 12 sons of Jacob named Joseph. We've been following his story for several weeks now. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, and as a result, his 11 brothers were jealous and captured him and sold him into slavery. They sold him to Ishmaelite slave traders who then took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. Now, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his entire household until one day Joseph was thrown into prison being falsely accused of the attempted rape of Potiphar's wife. It was Potiphar's wife who really made the advances towards Joseph. Joseph did the right thing and said, "No, I can't go there," and ran away. She caught his cloak, some garment that he had, held it, and screamed, "Rape, rape. See, this guy, this Hebrew came in to try to rape me." So I think Potiphar knew better. He knew the character of Joseph, but to save face, he probably had to throw Joseph into prison. And so, in prison, the hand of the Lord was still on Joseph, and the keeper of the prison committed into Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison. And so Joseph kind of became like the head prisoner, and he did a lot of the work that probably the keeper of the prison should have been doing, but it was committed into Joseph's hand. Then one day, Joseph received two new inmates, two new cabin buddies there. And so we pick up there in Genesis chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass, after these things, that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. Now, according to Robert Jameson, both officers were, in ancient Egyptian times, both officers were always persons of great rank and importance. So we think about, we hear the butler and we hear the baker, and we don't think that these are like high up officials. But in the times that these guys are in, yeah, they would, the chief officers of the baker and the butler, these would be high ranking officials. They're officers under Pharaoh. And so their place in the kingdom here, in this dynasty, this Egyptian dynasty, was pretty high up. They were generally the highest nobles or princes of the blood, so they had a royal bloodline to hold this position. It's possible that by the hands of these two princes of Egypt, the chief baker and the chief butler, possibly by their hands, or at least one of them, attempted a coup. They possibly attempted to overthrow the Pharaoh and to put another Pharaoh in place. Now, the attempt to overthrow Pharaoh, this was not an uncommon thing. This was something that happened on a semi-regular basis there in Egypt. Just taking a brief look at Egyptian history, we see much turmoil. In the 6th dynasty, Teti was assassinated by his bodyguards and replaced. In the 11th dynasty, a coup was attempted against Nebkep-Perehura-Hamana by the nomarch Teti. In the 11th dynasty, the last Mentuhotep was possibly overthrown by Amenemhat. In the 12th dynasty, there was an assassination attempt on that guy. And then in the 17th dynasty, Tau II died from a head wound, which may have been inflicted by a murderer. In the 18th dynasty, there's a popular conjecture that Tutankhamun was assassinated by Ai. In the 20th dynasty, an unsuccessful attempt against Ramses III by members of the court and harem, and they were severely punished. So this was something that was frequently going on. We, as humans, within our sinful nature, we reject the authority when people are over us and they want us to do things that we don't want to do, and they direct us to, you know, drive 55 on the highway, and we want to reject that authority, and We even try to, you know, make up excuses when the officer pulls us over, and not that I know by experience, but we reject the authority that's over us. And so in the most extreme cases, we'll try to overthrow the authority that's over us. And so we see a lot of this happening in the different Egyptian dynasties. So the text doesn't tell us what these two guys did wrong. They offended the Pharaoh. So it's very possible that one of these two chief officers of the Pharaoh were attempting this sort of coup. So let me continue with that conjecture then, because it's possibly that these guys tried to poison the Pharaoh. Think about it, the butler and the baker. How could they offend at the same time, in the same way? How might they offend the Pharaoh? Well, maybe it went down something like this. The chief baker finishes having his crew make the next meal for the Pharaoh, delivers the meal by hands of the butler. The butler brings the food in, places it before the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh then says, hey, testers, taste testers, check out all this food. One guy's eating a bagel. Next thing you know, boom, he drops down dead. The Pharaoh says, I bet that bagel was poisoned. Let's get another taster over here. You see all the tasters in the back going, I don't know. Taster number two comes over and eats the bagel. He drops dead too. So it's two guys. It's either the people that brought the food, the butler, or it's the guys that made the food, the baker. So he takes them both, throws them in prison, and continues an investigation to figure out who's trying to poison me. It's possible. The text doesn't tell us that, but I've seen it before on television, so it makes sense to me. So verse 3 goes on. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Now it would appear that Potiphar himself brought these two men down and handed them over to Joseph. And so it's possible that Potiphar and Joseph still have some sort of relationship here. But the text goes on in verse 5. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? You would think that the answer to the question would be obvious. Well, Joseph, we're sad because we've just been accused of trying to overthrow the Pharaoh, and now our heads are on the chopping block, and we're destined to be hanged within a couple of days now, and so we're a little sad about that. No, that's not why they're sad. They're not sad because they're sitting in prison about to be tried and possibly lose their life. It says in verse 8, and they said to him, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. They're not sad because they're in jail. They're not sad because they might be losing their life. They're sad because their mystical priests who would interpret these dreams are now gone, and they have no way to interpret the dreams. Now, it's too bad if we try to blend our two worlds together, ancient Egypt and modern America. It's too bad these guys didn't have like a wireless internet connection and like a high-speed, you know, laptop. Because they could have jumped online and gone straight to www.dreammoods.com, where they would have a plethora of interpretation of dreams at their hand. These guys were sad because they didn't have access to their dream interpreters, and they couldn't get online. So one writer comments this about ancient Egypt. She says, thousands of years ago, ancient Egyptians used the messages in their dreams. According to ancient Egyptian texts, dreams were messages from the gods that could be foretelling of impending disasters, or conversely, of good fortune. Therefore, understanding the significance of one's dreams was an important part of the culture. Another writer points out, in ancient Egypt, when a person was having troubles in their life and wanted help from their god, they would sleep in the temple. When they would awake the next morning, a priest was there, which was called the master of secret things. And this priest would then be consulted for the interpretations of last night's dreams. And so Egypt was full of these priests who were the masters of the secret things, and they would wait for these dreams, even sleep in the temple to have the dreams, and then call upon this master of secret things to let them know what these dreams meant. It seems very mystical. Well, the butler and the baker both had dreams. It was probably one of those dreams where you can't tell if you're awake or you're asleep. So vivid, so real. You wake up in a sweat. We've had those dreams. But they didn't have access to their priests, who allegedly had the power to interpret the dreams. But in the second half of verse 8 here, Joseph clears it up for him and says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." And so Joseph speaks wisdom here. He says, "Hey, you know what? God can interpret these dreams. And I know God. I don't have to get out of here to go to a temple. I don't have to go talk to another man. I don't have to go see a priest. I can talk to God, straight to God." And that's true of all of us. We all have access to speak directly to God. Joseph is pointing us, if we have need of help to understand something, God can help us. What? You mean that www.dreammoods.com isn't the place to go when we have a question about a dream that we had? Well, we'll see. We'll see how that all works out. Here's this first dream. And we'll consult www.dreammoods.com first, and then we'll consult the Word of God and see how they pan out. We'll see how close they are to one another. Verse 9 says, "Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.'" So, taking this dream now, I went to dreammoods.com and typed in a search on the different aspects of this dream. And what I discovered here is that the three grapevines means that the butler's mom and dad would be rewarded in the past, present, and future. The cup of wine signifies trouble and shocking disappointments. So the two things coupled together means that the butler's parents would be rewarded, but the butler would face trouble and shocking disappointments. Let's see how Joseph, by the power of God, interprets it. Verse 12 says, "And Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former matter when you were his butler.'" Nothing about his mom. Nothing about his dad. Nothing about the past, present, or future. Nothing about the butler receiving some sort of shocking or disappointing news. It was good news. It was, hey, you're going to be restored to your position. You're going to be found not guilty. So, dreammoods.com and God's Word are in contradiction of one another. I don't know about you. I'm going to go with God's Word. I'm going to believe God's Word. Well, let's see Joseph as he received the dream from the next guy. We'll get into that here in a second. But Joseph asked the butler, before he goes on to the next dream from the baker, asks him, "Hey, remember me. When you get out of here, remember me." Look at verse 14. He says, "But remember me when it is well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from my land, the land of the Hebrews. And also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream. There were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods. There were baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Now, since dreammoods.com failed us the first time, I decided to maybe consult another of the same sort of thing. I went to a dream dictionary. I thought, okay, websites are a little hokey. You know, you can just get, I mean, don't, just because you read it online doesn't make it true, right? So I thought, a dictionary, that's solid. You know, let's consult a dictionary, a dream dictionary. Well, the dream dictionary assured me that the three white baskets on the baker's head were symbols for a good omen of merit, showing all manner of good things from love to money is about to enter the baker's life. Your future is full of hope, is what the dream dictionary told me. The birds are also a good omen, and the bread symbolizes good luck. So good omen, good luck. That's what the dream dictionary showed me. Things are looking pretty good for that baker, according to the dream dictionary. Let's see what Joseph says by the power of God. In verse 18 it says, "So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and he will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you." God's word to dream mystics, 0. The dream dictionary seems a little bit off, even contradictory of God's word. And this reminds me of this time that I went to a Chinese restaurant. I love Chinese food. Sweet and sour shrimp, it's the bomb. But I'm sitting there eating with a couple of families from church. We're done with the meal and the fortune cookies are distributed. Kid cracks open his cookie and pulls a little piece of paper out and reads it. Some sort of good fortune. And you guys know what these fortunes are like. It's like, you will find what you're looking for. No one is ever as loved as the one who loves everyone. You know, just real ambiguous, weird stuff like that. So this kid reads off this fortune that tells him that he's going to get rich in the future. And he looks at me and he goes, "Is this true?" I said, "Kid, you just pulled a piece of paper out of a cookie. You tell me if it's true." He looked at me, and he looked at the cookie, and he looked back at me, and he goes, "No, it's not true." Good call. Fortune cookies, palm readers, horoscopes, hello. And the rest of this kind of garbage ought to be trusted like a diet created by Ronald McDonald. It's not going to work. One research group, now get this, guys. I really want you to get this here. One research group points out that 36% of Christians read their daily horoscope. 36% of Christians read their daily horoscope. Meanwhile, only 18% of Christians read the Bible daily. You have more Christians reading a daily horoscope created by some whack job who is just getting paid to create whatever comes off the top of their mind. 36% Christians read that garbage daily, religiously. And only 18% of Christians daily open up the Word of God and read one verse, which is about the length of a fortune cookie. Anybody as shocked as I am by this? Matter of fact, I'm really not that shocked because I already knew that. But this presents the sad state of Christianity that we're in. Most Protestant evangelical Christians do not know the first thing about the essential doctrines of the Bible, let alone why they believe in the distinctive doctrines that they do. You stop a Christian and ask them why they believe in a pre-trib or a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, they don't know. You ask somebody if they can prove the Trinity from the Scriptures, they can't do it. Why? Because they're too busy reading their horoscope rather than the Bible. If these statistics are accurate, and I don't always trust statistics, but if they are accurate, more Christians are interested in some pseudo-psychic than in the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy 18:10-12 says this, "There shall not be found among you Anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, this was the early form of abortion, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or spiritists, or one who calls up the dead. Not even Harry Potter. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. I wouldn't even know how to elaborate on that. I wouldn't even know how to expound on that. It's that clear. Well, Joseph said in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Now, the psychic, and I use that term very loosely, this pseudo-psychic person is being paid to create these little blurbs in the newspapers. They're doing this because someone's paying them to do it. They're just not doing this out of the goodness of their heart. Jesus wasn't paid to come do what he did. He came and paid the price. And he didn't reach into a pocket and pull out some cash. He paid the price with his blood so that we could know God. You want to know the future? Jesus is coming back. And he's going to judge the nations. And he's going to separate the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And you're going to be in one of those two groups. There, your future is told. And I didn't even have to look at the palm of your hand. So the question is, what side are you going to be on? Are you going to be a sheep or a goat? Jesus paid the price so that you could be a sheep. Jesus paid the price so that you could come into a relationship with him and enter into heaven and be with him for all of eternity. That's the future. And if we would just take the time to meditate on his word, we would know more about the future than any pseudo-psychic could ever tell us in a fortune cookie or horoscope. There are times that we wake up from some crazy dream. And we think, what was that all about? What did that mean, right? There are times we wake up from dreams. And the Bible tells us, even in the book of Joel, that God will speak to us through dreams. The problem is that even Christians can tend to take that and turn it into this weird mystical world of, what does that dream mean? And they start creating dream dictionaries and stuff. Chances are, if you had a weird dream, stop and think for a second. How late did you have the Taco Bell last night? You could probably rule out a lot of weird dreams just from that. Right? But sometimes God does communicate to us through dreams. How would I figure out what that dream meant then? Well, let me tell you something. I know the God of the Bible. And he told us that he is not the author of confusion. Do you think that God would give you a dream to confuse you? No, he wouldn't. So number one, if the dream is confusing, chances are it wasn't from God. Number two, if it's something that's truly from God, he's going to reveal it to you in his timing and in his way. And the best position that you can place yourself in to receive the interpretation of a dream, if it is actually from God, is to be in God's Word, meditating on God's Word day and night, and allow God to speak to you through his word. And he will every time. So if you want to know what a certain dream meant, get in God's word. Because God's not going to tell you anything different than what he's already told us. And so if a dream truly did come from God, it's going to line up with God's word, and God can reveal the meaning of these dreams to us through his word. Well, verse 20. It says this, "Now it came to pass on the third day," which was Pharaoh's birthday. Remember, it was going to be 3 days. Here's the third day, and it's Pharaoh's birthday, "that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among the servants." He brought them back into the company of his group here. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So things came to pass just like God told Joseph they would. The chief butler was restored, but the baker, he was probably found guilty of poisoning the bagel. And he was hanged. But the butler promised Joseph to remember him when he was restored, because Joseph knew he would be restored. But Joseph, we'll find out next in 2 weeks, Joseph will spend 2 more years in prison. 2 more years in prison. We don't know how long he spent in prison. It was probably several years. Falsely accused. We'll talk more about that. He spends 2 more years in prison. And in the length of time that he spent in prison, he probably felt like he had been forgotten by God. He probably felt like God had left him. Questions probably passed through his mind. Am I out of God's will? Am I out of my mind? I mean, what's the problem here? Why has God left me here to suffer? And sometimes we feel alone as well. We feel like God has left us. We might not be in prison, but we feel like God has forgotten all about us, that he hasn't answered prayers that we've been praying for. And we can feel all alone, even with our family, even in a crowded room like this. I mean, we can feel like we're just all to ourselves and that there's really no one here for us. But yet, it's Jesus who said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And that's a promise from God, who never lies, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so even in the depths of this prison, spending at least probably 4 years down there, if not more, Joseph could be feeling alone at this point in time. But I think Joseph had a pretty good handle on the fact that God was with him. And we ought to as well have a pretty good handle on the fact that God is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Jesus is always with us, but are we always with Jesus? That's the real question. Because if God never moves, God's always everywhere, and you feel distance between you and God, well, who moved? Who left God? God never leaves you. But I'll tell you this. If you don't feel close to God, the first place that I would look is your devotional time. The first place that I would look is the prayer time. Am I reading more horoscopes than I am the Bible? Am I spending more time in front of the television than I am in prayer? Am I spending more time listening to music that doesn't bring any kind of uplifting message rather than listening to music that actually glorifies Jesus? I can guarantee you that if you don't spend time in devotion, if you don't spend time in prayer, if you don't spend time in worship, and if you don't spend time fellowshipping with other believers, no wonder you might feel distance between you and God. Because these are the ways, these are the things that God has left for us to feel his presence, to be sensitive to his presence. And you've heard it before. I've said it before. It's always going to be the same. You want to feel close to God? Get in his word. You want to feel close to God? Pray. Get in fellowship. And worship him. When we put aside things like horoscopes and all the things in this world that really challenge our time for the real things in life, the spiritual things, when we put aside those things and choose to spend our time doing God's things, we'll never feel alone, because God is always with us, because he'll never leave us or forsake us. So when we begin to spend time in God's Word, when we begin to spend time in prayer and in worship and in fellowship with one another, we'll never feel alone because we'll be sensitive to hear God's voice. Well, in this time that we're entering into, this communion time, we need to be sensitive to God's voice. In this time that we're going to partake of the elements, we're going to enjoy the grape drink here that symbolizes the blood of Jesus and the broken bread that symbolizes the broken body of Christ. Let's be sensitive to what this means. Let's be sensitive to the fact that our God desires a relationship with us so much that He would come and pay this kind of price just to have a relationship with us. Let's be sensitive to what we might need to repent of, what we might need to clear up with God right now. And I would suggest this, that if there are anybody here, any people here that might not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is not something to take lightly. By drinking this cup and taking this bread, what we're signifying, what we're saying, is that yes, we agree that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But yet, if you have not yet entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're acknowledging that Jesus died for you, at the same time saying, but I don't want it. So I would just suggest that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, let's either get that right now, or just as the cup and the bread comes past you, just don't partake tonight. To me, there's only one decision. Let's get right with God tonight. And so let's have a word of prayer. I'd like to give anybody here the opportunity to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ and to take communion for the very first time as a forgiven believer in Jesus.